It is wonderful to have Tim and Christy and the family here. And Tim, I look. And I look forward to hearing from you next week, Tim.
Amen. It's going to be a good Sunday.
Pastor Mike has family in from all over the place. And the kids and the grandkids, and they are doing their thing. But I guarantee you one thing, based on past experience, by the end of the week, he's going to come rolling back to the office and go, ah. It was great to have the kids, the grandkids, and the family. It was great to be back. If you're new here, we welcome you. In the name of the Lord, my name is Jerry Garrett. I struggle with control issues. And hello. So, hello. We've got about three or four vehicle loads of people heading down to Nashville tomorrow to take in the National CR Conference to celebrate recovery. Pray for them. It's an amazing, Judy and I went last year. It's an amazing event. And we are now part of the CR on Thursday night. If you ever even wonder what that's about, just come one Thursday night and let my daughter, Pastor Jane, just explain to you and the newcomers table what it's all about. I think you'll find a place there, and that'll motivate you. So we pray for you guys. That will be an amazing, amazing trip. Life is not always fair. Sorry to tell you. But I'm happy to tell you that God is always faithful. And I'm thankful to a colleague actually over in Germany who has blessed me to use his PowerPoint and to preach the Word of God this morning. That's what pastors need to do. And if the Word of God ceases to be preached in this church, then you might want to find another one that preaches God's Word. But I know Pastor Mike, and I know myself, and we will always preach the Word of God to you as the Spirit gives us the power and the strength to do so. All right, pray this prayer after me. Father God, I declare by faith that my mind is ready, my heart is prepared, and my spirit is excited to receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Mike asked me to speak on Acts chapter 25. It's kind of, I hate to say that any chapter is kind of the most nothing chapter in the book of Acts, but he gave that one to me. So I preached on chapter 24 and chapter 26, and here's this 25, which is just like a continuation of the story. But there's some great things in here, and I want to share them with you this morning. We got the kids in here from Kids Town, and kids, listen, if you got a pencil or pen from your parents, I'm an old school teacher, take some notes. I got some places for you to do that that'll help you remember these things. I'm only going to read three verses from chapter 25, and I'll tell you why in a moment. Chapter 25, verses 1 through 3. 3 days after Festus arrived in Caesarea to take over his new responsibilities, he left for Jerusalem, where the leading priests and other Jewish leaders met with him and made their accusations against Paul. They asked Festus as a favor to transfer Paul to Jerusalem, planning to ambush and kill him on the way. And the rest of chapter 25 deals with the various legal maneuverings of the Jewish religious authorities to get custody of Paul so they would have the opportunity to kill him. And Paul's attempts to be tried in a fair Roman court where he, as a Roman citizen, had certain rights. And so I just want to summarize a little bit chapter 25 and get to the thesis. The main point of the message this morning, Paul, remember, gave his defense before Felix, who was the Roman leader, the governor of Judea. He had jurisdiction over Jerusalem, where Paul's supposed crimes had been committed, and Felix kept Paul in custody. And he tried to get a bribe from him. He wanted to let him go, but he was trying to get a bribe from him. And that went on for 2 years until Felix was retired and succeeded by Festus, who travels to Jerusalem to meet with the Jewish authorities, who immediately sought to have Paul transferred back to Jerusalem so they could kill him. But Festus refused to stay. They'd have to come to Caesarea for a proper trial. A few days later, the Jews again aired their grievances. Nothing substantiated, no real evidence, no reliable witnesses. which is why their trial before Felix got nowhere in chapter 24. So Paul argues again in his defense, and he says the Jews have no witnesses, no proof for their charges. And Festus realizes right away that the complaints of the Jewish authorities had nothing to do with breaking any Roman laws, but they were religious issues. So he suggests to Paul, maybe you should go down to Jerusalem, and maybe you could let the Jews deal with you there. Paul says, I'll never get a fair trial. So he appeals to Caesar in Rome, a right that he had as a Roman citizen. And Festus said, if you appeal to Caesar, you're going to go. Later in chapter 24, if you remember, the Jewish king Agrippa and his wife made a visit to Festus as a new leader. And Festus consults with Agrippa about Paul's case. He and his wife Bernice, being Jewish and knowing of Paul, were interested in hearing from him, and their encounter is recorded, and you'll hear that in the next chapter 26. Everything you see in this chapter is a gross injustice. It was simply not fair. Everyone's saying not fair. You ever hear that from kids? Not fair! Susie gets this, and Johnny gets this, and life isn't fair. You hear it constantly and continually, and parents generally come back with the same phrase. That's right, life is not fair. And it isn't, is it? We live in a fallen world. The Bible is filled with stories of unjust things that happen to good people. One person said this, the life as a Christian is not always a dance on roses. We live in an evil world with lots of misery and problems. Sooner or later things happen when we wonder, why is this happening and why is this happening to me? But there's some things we can learn from Paul's unfair and unjust situation. Number one, we need to accept the reality that life is not fair. To accept it, folks, and listen, even to embrace it. God never promised an easy life, a bed of roses, in this world that we live in. Matthew 10:22, Jesus said, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. And believe me, that day is coming sooner than later, even in our own country. For if you stand or even say the name of Jesus, you're going to be put down. And maybe worse. James 1:2 warns, count it all joy when you fall into many kinds of trials. 2 Timothy 2:3, Paul exhorts Timothy to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Listen, Paul considered unfairness as part of the cost of following the gospel. This is what Paul expected from the world that he lived in. But there's a flip side to the unfairness of our world. Listen, what if God had been fair to us? If he had been fair to us, if he had been fair in the way we count fairness, Paul would have been struck dead on the road to Damascus. When describing his former life as a persecutor of the church in 1 Timothy 1:3, Paul described himself this way. He said, who before was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. Everyone said, but I obtained mercy. Aren't you glad that it wasn't about fairness, but you obtained mercy? Thank God forever and ever. Was it fair that Paul, a blaspheming, dangerous persecutor, should receive mercy after all the devastation, pain, and sorrow that he wrought on the early church? When Christians first heard about it, they might have reasonably thought, no, that's not fair. He killed my husband. He confiscated my house. It's not fair that he should be forgiven and get off scot-free. But God is not about fairness. He is just. But he is also merciful, and he is also gracious. To that we should say, thank you, Lord. It's not fair that Jesus had to die for our sins. If life were fair, we'd be struck dead by the holiness of God. Paul realized life was not fair. And I wonder if he was glad about it, because that meant that he got a second chance. Aren't you glad that God's way of looking at you and me with about second chances, or a third, or fourth, or fifth, or many, many more. We live in a society that values fairness. Which may be a good thing, but in a fallen world, there'll never be perfect fairness. Because people are sinful, and there's always going to be judges who judge unfairly. And we will always have unfair bosses. There'll be parents who favor one child over the next and unfairly treat another. Just about every TV pundit will unfairly point out the positions of their opponents. Because we're not yet in heaven, even accidents and natural disasters, sicknesses and diseases are unfair. We could go on and on. But despite all attempts, church, to achieve a more fair and just society, we're never going to eliminate it from the earth. Christians in particular have been warned many times in Scripture to expect to be maligned, marginalized, scoffed at, and eventually persecuted. In fact, Jesus, Paul, Peter, James, and John all say that unfair treatment should be expected as one of the costs of discipleship. Christian life is not the easy way. It's the best way. It's not the easy way. The Bible never says it is. Count the cost. Well, it's not just Christians who face unfairness. Charles Sykes, in a book called Dummy Down Our Kids, he lists 11 rules that kids are not going to learn in school. Number one, life is not fair. Get used to it. Number two, the world won't care about your self-esteem. The world will expect you to accomplish something before you feel good about yourself. Rule three, you'll not make $60,000 a year coming out of high school. Rule four, if you think the teacher is tough, wait till you get a boss. Rule five, flipping burgers is not beneath your dignity. Your grandparents had a different word for burger flipping. They called it opportunity. If you mess up, don't blame someone else. Don't whine about your mistakes. Learn from them. Rule seven, before you were born, your parents weren't as boring as they are now. They got that way from paying your bills, cleaning your clothes, listening to you talk about how cool you thought you were. So before you save the rainforest from the parasites of your parents' generation, try delousing your own bedroom closet. Rule 8, your school may have done away with winners and losers, but life has not. Some schools, they may have abolished failing grades, and they'll give you as many times as you want to get the right answer. That doesn't bear the slightest resemblance to anything in real life. Rule 9, life is not divided into semesters. You don't get summers off. Very few employers are interested in helping you find yourself. Do that on your own time. Rule 10, television is not real life. In real life, people actually have to leave the coffee shop to go to jobs. And rule 11, be nice to nerds. Chances are you'll end up working for one. Good to learn that early, right? So here's the reality check in your bulletin. The real world in which we live is not a fair place. We must accept this as fact and learn to deal with it in a healthy way. Second truth, to see that despite the unfairness in our world, God is good and faithful all the time. I hope you believe and accept that as truth today, folks. Psalm 9:16 tells us that the Lord is known by His justice. Revelation 16:7, an angel loudly declares, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous is your justice. In your bulletin, throughout Scripture, God is said to always be just and perfectly so. Just as surely as it declares God's justice, it also declares, thank God, that God is always good. David says in Psalm 86, for you, Lord, are good. You do good. In your bulletin, despite the unfairness of this world, we can always know that God never acts inconsistent with His character. Never. He's always just and He's always good in everything that He does. He'll never treat you wrongly and without regard to what is best for you. That's why Paul said, and I think we got the wrong number up there, but it's Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good. Does it say all things are good? Does it say that? Does it say all things are good? No, it says all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That is why Paul was able to deal with the constant injustices and unfairness in his life. He expected these things from Jesus and told them they were going to come. So when he faced situations that were unjust and unfair, he accepted them and he pressed through them. Paul put his faith in God, who he knew to be always just and always good, and his act of surrender to that truth helped him to be able to deal with all of those circumstances. In 2006, one entry in our Daily Bread devotional said this: "So many situations in life shout not fair. I observe Christian couples who struggle to have babies while others are blessed with children and then abuse them. I look at families whose children are all alive and well while they go through life without one of mine. I see friends who long to serve God but can't because of health issues. It's then I must go back to a basic truth. We are not the arbiters of fairness. God is. And he knows far more than we do about his plans and purposes. The question isn't about fairness in the end. It's about trust in a faithful God who knows what he is doing. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice." Life will never look fair, folks. But when you trust God, you'll always know that he is faithful. The message from Paul, from the New Testament church of Acts, is the title of the message: Life is not always fair, but God is always faithful. The Lord promises to never leave us or forsake us, even in times of injustice and unfairness, that he'll be with us always. Our part is to rest our faith in God, who is always good, he's always faithful. And then finally, let's consider what to do when you are unfairly treated. That's a good one. How did Paul react to these unfair circumstances? Based on what we read in Acts 24, the end of from there till the end of the book of Acts, and the things that he shared in his, what they call the prison letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, those letters written from Rome, prison letters. In prison, unfairly, and yet look what came from his time in prison. Isn't that amazing? We wouldn't have a lot of the Word of God had Paul not been in prison writing letters to the churches and down through the hundreds of years to you and to me. What did Paul do? Number one, first he maintained his integrity. Felix kept waiting for a bribe from Paul for 2 solid years, time after time meeting with him, hoping to break Paul down to get a bribe. He never got one. Paul didn't give in. He didn't compromise his values to save his men. He modeled his commands to 3 of the churches that he wrote from prison. Colossians 1:10, he said that you might walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing. Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherein you are called. Philippians, he says, let your manner of life, let your conversation be of what becomes that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we read of this period in Paul's life an incredible sense of contentment. Isn't that interesting? All the stuff he went through, and he talks about contentment. He was content in his situation. At the end of his journey, writing to the Philippians from a Roman prison, just before he is going to be beheaded, he writes these remarkable words: "I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." Verse 13: "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's one you might want to memorize. I can't do it. No, you can't. But you can through Christ. He's the one that gives the strength and the power. Huh? So who gets the glory? God does. Thank you, Jesus. You can do this by learning to trust in God. So Jesus, Jesus, how I trust you, how I prove to you more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, all for grace to trust you more. Yes, I trust you, Lord. Give me the grace to trust you more in these circumstances. And third, he prayed a lot. Wow, isn't that interesting? That's pretty deep theologically. He prayed a lot. We know this because in his prison letters, he often mentions his prayers for the churches, for particular people in their particular situations in those churches. He said in Philippians 1:3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you always making requests for you with joy. In Colossians, another one of the prison letters, Paul says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Philemon 4, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. What would you have prayed for if you were in prison unjustly, waiting to be executed? I think I know what I would have prayed. Lord, get me out of here! And don't we pray that often in circumstances? Lord, get me out of here. Deliver me from this situation. Maybe God's trying to get a message to you. Why don't you let me in to that situation? In your bulletin, he never talks of praying for his own release or for justice or fairness. We might have been whining. Why am I here? I didn't do anything to deserve this. I've been treated unfairly. It's not right. In another one of his prison letters, Ephesians, after mentioning prayer as a part of the armor of God, he did ask that time for prayer for himself. Does he ask the Ephesians to pray for justice and fairness for him, for retribution to those who have wronged him? For deliverance from prison? No. He asks for prayer. This is in your bulletin. He asks for prayer to have boldness to be a great witness for Jesus Christ. Paul was human. He struggled. But he continually learned to place his faith in Christ. And he wanted boldness to be a witness in prison. His prayers were intercessory in nature. In other words, prayer on behalf of others, not himself. But he wants to be bold, to be an ambassador, as he said, in chains. You know, Job is a great example of unfairness in the Bible. And nothing began to change for Job, the Bible says, till he began to pray for his friends. When did he stop thinking about himself and what he was going through and blaming God for what was going on? He began to pray and intercede for his friends, and the Bible says when he did that, his circumstances changed. I think that's a good word. Start praying more for others, maybe, huh? There's lots of people to pray for. Fourth, Paul refused to have the woe is me syndrome. He didn't go on Facebook and complain about how much life sucked. He had every reason to complain. Yet his letters filled with joy and rejoicing and a positive, uplifting, victorious spirit. In prison, he reminds the believers in Philippi, rejoice in the Lord always. And in case you didn't get the message, he says, again, I say rejoice. Variations of the word joy and rejoice are found 17 times in the four short chapters of Philippians, and not once does he complain about anything. Therefore, he could tell the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without murmuring, grumbling, or disputing, without arguing. And who in the church in Philippi could grumble and complain? And Paul himself refused to do that, even though he was holed up in prison, deprived of liberty, and experiencing severe deprivation and want. Fifth, Paul did what he could, and he left the rest to God. I love that. He did what he could, and he left the rest to God. In Philippians 1, 12 through 14, he says, "And I want you to know, my dear brothers and sisters, that everything that has happened to me here has helped to spread the good news. For everyone here, including the whole palace guard, knows that I am in chains because of Christ. And because of my imprisonment, most of the believers here have gained confidence, and they boldly speak God's message without fear." He's in prison. And what does he do? He witnesses to everyone he comes in contact with. So that even in Caesar's own prison, or his own palace, where his prison cell was, a group of bold believers was being won and nurtured. Paul couldn't preach in the streets. He couldn't preach in the byways of Rome. But he could do what he could, and he did that. Last week, Paul let God produce the fruit of the Spirit in his life instead of stewing with resentment and anger and bitterness. He had written to the Galatians a few years earlier to allow the Holy Spirit to produce the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, love, joy, and peace, and long-suffering, and gentleness, and goodness, and meekness, and faithfulness, and self-control. Listen, in your bulletin, Paul lived out what he had taught others. Pastor Erickson, your founding pastor of the church, used to say often, life will always give you two choices, bitter or better. You can make the choice. It doesn't seem like much of a choice, but many people choose the bitter road. That's a bad road to go down. You can choose, like Paul did with the help of the Holy Spirit, choose the better road. Look forward to what is coming up. When I tell you the best is yet to come, I'm not just quoting something that I don't know anything about. It's the Word of God. That's why you have a windshield. It's a big windshield. You look ahead. The rearview mirror is small. Let the past go. Press on towards what lies ahead. Christy, my daughter, told me about some songs that ministered to her when she was going through some hard times and brain tumors and such. Songs that "He's Always Been Faithful" by Sarah Rose. And "I'm Not Alone" by Carrie Jones. And "Fear is a Liar." It's a great song. "O Lord" by Laura Dingle. And here's one I'm going to play for you this morning as we come towards the end. We can get up there. A song by Mercy Me. I love this group. And I love this song. Let's see if we can work. What do you think, Roger? Can you make it? Don't look back at me.